Many of you may not know this, but I, even though I'm the pastor of the Brethren United Church of God in four congregations in this area, I have a great deal of interaction with those outside of our local area, outside of the United Church of God, not just within the 100,000 square miles that I serve. If you take the furthest east member to the furthest west, the furthest north to the furthest south, just in that area, that's 100,000 square miles. And it's actually bigger because my area goes all the way up to the Canadian border and places outside of where the edge of the Brethren actually live. So I have quite a bit of communication with people from all over the country, even the world, that have questions. They listen to a message online, they have a question about that, or they have they just seek counsel because they struggle with things. I received a letter recently from a member of one of the many Church of God organizations that are out there now. I'm not sure how many there are. I've heard references as high as 100 or more, but also I don't know how official that is. But they were asking me why the church is so divided. It's a great, great question. It's a question on all of our minds. In Proverbs 6 and verse 19, God tells us that he hates discord among brethren. So if he hates a discord, then why has his church, the bride of Christ, endured so much of it? We're told in various places throughout the New Testament, Romans 16, 17, to note those who cause division and have nothing to do with them. But unfortunately, friendships, families, alliances, trusts, and all those kinds of things, those kind of loyalties, pull people away from the body. And we've endured a great deal of that. So I struggled to answer her question. But I ended up telling her that as a minister of Jesus Christ, I have a unique perspective on it. I think all of us do. But as a minister of Jesus Christ, my chief concern is always on the well-being of his body. That's what I've been commissioned to do, take care of the body of Christ and his people. And then I felt from my perspective, it all comes down to one idea, one concept, that many within the church, ministry and members alike, have failed to honor the holy relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. Let me say that again. That many ministry and members alike have failed to honor the holy relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. That happens at a number of levels. And it's represented through our own individual interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. A recognition of Christ within each of us, a respect for Christ within each of us, and a treating one another as Christ would treat another person led by his Holy Spirit. If we don't do those kinds of things, if we don't emulate Christ in what we're doing, it leads to discord among brethren. Now, certainly, that's not the only reason, but I think it's the chief one. Certainly, preserving doctrinal integrity is vital, and I know many of us have addressed that before and sought in our best conscience in evaluating that we needed to be elsewhere. I don't want to disparage anybody's decision as to where they went there, but 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says that the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So I know that doctrinal integrity is vital. And I also know that the church has to continue to uphold and preach the true gospel. But the preparation of the bride of Christ to marry him at his return should never be supplanted by these things or any other works. In Revelation 19:7, we are told that the church makes herself ready. So that's incumbent. It's a responsibility that each of us have to make sure that we as a body, not just you as an individual, not just you as your family, but as a body, as a congregation led by God's Spirit into all truth, we have to make ourselves ready. And that's a real challenge. It's a great responsibility that's often overlooked. When we don't do that, we tend to lose sight of what our shepherd is leading us to become. And when sheep lose sight of their shepherd, they scatter. And that's kind of our condition today. I think it comes down to that recognition and of honoring, understanding first, but also honoring that holy relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. Now, as was mentioned in Mr. Morker's opening prayer, this is embedded within the lesson of the Feast of Pentecost. Rightly understanding the coming Feast of Pentecost would help us all to prevent this. 50 days after the risen Christ was accepted by his Father, God's Holy Spirit entered into his faithful, and the Church of God was begotten. There were 120 or so in Jerusalem that remained at Christ's death and resurrection. On that day of Pentecost, again, 50 days after Christ was raised from the dead and accepted by his Father, there were an additional 3,000 added simply on that day, another 2,000 a few days later. It's a very keen description, clear description of what the church was then and should be still to this day. It's really very a profound point in the plan of God. This was the first time that a group was offered spiritual salvation. First time offered to a group. There were individuals in the Old Testament, and we'll cover some of those in a moment, that were part of the body then, led by God's Spirit into all truth, just as we are. But on this day, this now, according to the prophecy in Joel, opened up to many people that God was working with, and he imparted his Spirit to them. In Acts 2 and verse 47, that chapter ends with this statement, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this pathway to salvation was now offered to many, much more so than one individual at a time. Relatively few in comparison to all that have ever lived as human beings, but more than one, a body of believers. And every one of those believers is incumbent to take on that responsibility of their contribution to the body, their responsibility to maintain and grow those relationships in Christ. The importance of this group of believers, Spirit-led believers, cannot be overemphasized. We take it for granted today. We've had 40, 50, 60, 70 years of peace within the Church of God in this age, and the scattered nature that we have fallen into over the last 40 to 50 to 60 years, especially the last 30 or 40, is creating much more smaller pockets of individual groups, very independent-minded. And in those areas, heresies are starting to take over and mislead people and create even further distances between us. But the importance of this group cannot be overemphasized, especially within the body itself. The value that God places on those to whom he has given his Holy Spirit to is inestimable. Do we value each other in the same light? Every year, Pentecost reminds us that God's church is the small harvest in this age of God's people for salvation. A small harvest, not a big one. God is not trying to save the entirety of the world now. He's not desperately fighting Satan over winning souls to be in heaven. That's what most of Christianity thinks in this world. We know differently from the pages of Scripture. What we know to be true is that this is only a small group that God is calling now to be part of his family and to be an agent serving at Christ's side to bring many sons to glory. The 100 billion or so of human beings that have existed since the beginning of time. Now, how does Christ view this group? Well, he is the Father seeing that the group that he has called to his son Christ is his son's loyal betrothed. This is his bride-to-be that he is preparing to receive into the family of God. And she, in turn, is preparing to marry into God's family. That's not just about developing the mindset of righteous character. It also has to do with understanding God's design for marriage, God's design for family, and how that mirrors, it reflects God's bigger goal to bring people into the family of God. And we can learn much from that in this age if we are led by the Spirit to do so and his word. Again, Christ's loyal betrothed is preparing to marry into God's family. She's preparing to rear godly offspring at her bridegroom's return. Look at Acts chapter 20 here. We must recognize the responsibility that we have in this. We're not just called to this as a reward for God in bestowing it upon us. There's something we're preparing for. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 32. I think this is especially important statement from the Apostle Paul, largely because of the timing of this. In verse 17, we see he begins a statement to elders that he called down to Miletus, mostly from the Ephesus area, and he was leaving them to go to Jerusalem. The timing here is important. This is Paul's third missionary journey. Started in Antioch. He went by land mostly through Asia Minor up into Pontus. He was prevented from going into any further because it was another area. Went back down south and worked along the coast where the church at Ephesus was formed and so on. From Ephesus, he sailed up to Philippi and then journeyed over to Thyatira and then down and through Macedonia into Greece, established the church and talked to the brethren there in Corinth. And then he circled back because he was trying to get back to Jerusalem for a specific goal. He eventually got back to Philippi, got on a boat, and then went down the coast, that western coast of what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor, to get back to Jerusalem. Look at the timing here. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. He couldn't get, if he stopped in Ephesus, he would have been stuck there because so many people loved him and would have wanted him to stay, and he couldn't leave them, so he just went by it to Miletus. Why? For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for that day. Very important to him, and that's what he was working toward. So this was on his mind. This might have been even within that 50-day window between the wave sheaf and Pentecost. We don't know the timing specifically, but this was clearly on his mind as he was sailing to be in Jerusalem at this time. So he addresses the elders here in the area of Asia Minor and the churches around Ephesus. He said, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, verse 18, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. Notice how focused he was on his behavior, not just teaching them the word of God, but exemplifying it, showing an example of how they were to treat one another. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. I think in the scattered nature of the church and what has caused that scattering over the past 40 years or more is a lack of humility. A lack of an inward searching for our own faults and failures, an inability to be merciful Again, this is in the context of that time frame from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the Feast of Pentecost, the wave sheaf offering, and that 50 days in between. There's a connection there that the Church of God must be aware of to recognize they need to have a connection to Christ in the way they live. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize these from Hebrews chapter 6 as the first two of the critical fundamental doctrines of Christianity, what makes us Christian. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. God was revealing to him what he would have to go through, but he was still willing to do it in his service to Christ and God and his service to the people of God and the promotion of the gospel message as well. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Do we see our connections to Christ and to one another in the same light? Do we hold those relationships more dear to our hearts and who we are than anything else in our lives, like the Apostle Paul? I mean, he was given the commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We understand that about him. We were given the commission to prepare as the bride of Christ to be of the same mind and the same heart and of the same voice, the same intent, so that we can serve at Christ's side to bring many sons to glory. And we do that as a body, as a called out by God group toward Christ to become Christ-like in our nature and extend the same forgiveness and mercy toward one another and others that God, through Christ, extended to us. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He did not hold anything back. He told them what they needed to hear. Now they were responsible to respond to it. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is a critical verse for all those made overseers in the church, ordained to be elders and leaders in the church, and I think a lesson for all of us in general as well. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Every one of us were individually purchased with the blood of Christ and added to the body of Christ. And we come into this recognizing that and recognizing that we have a responsibility to be received and receive others in that same loving acceptance, mercy, genuineness, to connect at the level of the mind and heart. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is what we have seen for too long. I could say the last 30 to 40 years, but this goes back to this day, the first century church. Savage wolves, ravenous wolves, looking to see who they can gather up to themselves, who they can make their own followers. They see the sheep of God, and they see easy pickings, and they go after them without any care or concern for who they are or the fact that Christ bought them with his own blood. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This has an effect on us. It's not just so much that we allow that to happen, or that we somehow prevent it from happening to ourselves, but when we see that happening, we kind of develop the same kind of expectation of it. So we become almost coarse, hardened to protect ourselves from it, and unfortunately we harden ourselves from one another within the body. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, twisted things, things that don't really align with Scripture, or things that would be said or taught by somebody led by the Spirit of God into all truth. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's their goal. And unfortunately, we've seen too much of this. Men who point to themselves or to their organization rather than to the body of Christ and his leadership as its head and his service to the very will of God. Verse 31, therefore watch, elders, leaders within the church, members, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He knew this would come. And I think the tears came because he recognized that even though he would preach it over and over with tears, many wouldn't hear it, many wouldn't remember it, and many would fall prey to what he was warning them about. Verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set apart by God for this purpose. This purpose of this body of believers that were paid for with his son's own blood. She is priceless to him. Priceless to God. And we need to have that same respect for one another. Pentecost reminds the church of her special relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, we're counting to 50, and we focus on the numbers quite probably too often. What the numbers reveal, the implication of the numbers, is there's a connection between the wave loaves that are offered on Pentecost and the wave sheaf that was offered the day of the wave sheaf offering. There's a connection. Same harvest, same seed. They should reflect one another. Same mind, same heart, same treatment of others. Pentecost reminds the church of her special relationship with Jesus Christ. Remaining mindful of this, brethren, helps her to prepare and keeps her unified. That's the special meaning of the day we will celebrate on day 50. We're roughly at day 21 now, 3 weeks into a 7-week count. I want to examine Leviticus 23 here. This is it's very interesting. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 20. Of all the holy days that are described here in the seasons, the more words are dedicated to this than others within this chapter. Leviticus 23, let's first read verses 9 through 14. Here we see what is symbolic of Jesus Christ suffering and death, his worthy sacrifice then being offered to the Father as the sheaf. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Notice how this is related to the harvest, something they would not do during their wandering in the wilderness, and that they couldn't do in Egypt. Here, this would be when they come into the land that God would give them, and the land starts yielding its harvest to them. There was a practice they were supposed to follow when they gathered that harvest. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Now, this is the wheat harvest, and it was raised as a sheaf, plucked and waved to God. As an offering to God, and waiting for his acceptance of that before they could continue with the harvest. He shall wave the sheep before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you have you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet smelling aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So we've got the sacrifice itself, we've got the offering of the sheaf itself, we have a grain offering, and we have a drink offering of wine that goes with it. A very holy ceremony asking God's acceptance before we begin the harvest of the rest of the grain. You shall, verse 14, you shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So the wave sheaf here represents, as we know and understand and practice, and we'll hear much about between now and Pentecost and even on the day, I'm sure, the wave sheaf represents the sinless risen Christ offered to God and accepted as payment for the sins of humanity. In this context, within the Old Testament and believers that we would call Old Testament believers prior to the coming of the Messiah, their work of faith was done in anticipation of the Messiah's coming, but they are nonetheless part of the body. Then, as we see this extended out, verses 15 through 20, we see what happens at the end of a certain period of time he designates here. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even or 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. It's where we get the name Pentecost in the New Testament. That means count 50. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. So these are not the grain itself. These are loaves that are made from the grain. 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, whereas the first offering was not made with leaven. Had no leaven associated with it. It was sinless because it represented Christ. This is a group who have been tainted by sin, and that's represented by the leavening within each loaf. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Notice that reference to them also being first fruits. It's the harvest itself that is the first fruits, led by the wave sheaf, which represented Christ, and now the 2 loaves representing those who followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit in faithful submission to Christ. And you shall, verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs for the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams, and there shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. Another very holy ceremony, all based upon the waving or the offering of those 2 loaves. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So the wave loaves, we understand, represent the body of his loyal believers. Again, we have to see this as one. What we would refer to as potentially Old Testament believers, led by God's Spirit to be faithful to the Messiah in anticipation of his coming, and those that would come afterwards. Certainly, the first one is symbolic of the Spirit-led patriarchs in Scripture, the judges, the prophets, the kings, and there were probably many others in what we would call the Old Testament times, who also lived in faithful anticipation of Messiah's coming, the appearance of our Lord and his coming rule. The second one is symbolic of the Spirit-led in New Testament times who believe in Christ's first and second coming and faithfully live now by his every word. They are the same. They are one. They're represented in these loaves. I want to show you something here about those who would say that the Old Testament believers were not of the same group. Acts 7. Let's begin first in Acts 7, and we'll also go to the book of Hebrews, verses 37 through 43. Acts 7 and verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us, as this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon." It was predicted that that would happen. God understood that when a mind and heart are not led by his spirit into all truth, to practice that way of life, eventually it leads back to the slavery they were called out of. The word congregation that's used in those verses between 37 and 43 is the word ecclesia. We know that refers also to the church, the called out ones. In essence, ancient Israel was called out as well, and some, certainly not the vast majority, the history that we have in the scripture of ancient Israel paints a pretty dim example, but we do recognize that there are those who did obey God, who did seek him, who had his spirit, and were led by him into all truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 here. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 16, and I'd like to read to chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was God angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" We know that word rest is the Greek term kataposis. We've gone over this before. It wasn't just referring to, God was not just wanting to lead them to a physical promised land, but to embrace more than that, that what it truly meant to come into his rest was to come into his presence and understand that their lives in this age mean nothing in the context of their lives eternally, immortally. They have to make sure that their lives in this age are guided by what they know God will lead them to beyond this age, beyond their flesh. That's something that the Spirit led get that Israel did not. Verse 19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." They couldn't believe. They couldn't see anything beyond what their desires and their eyes showed them. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, his kataposis, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." He now here is referring to those who understand this amongst the Hebrews. "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." What an astounding statement. The good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The good news of God's deliverance from slavery and the promise of his coming rest was preached to ancient Israel. But without faith, they could not understand or accept the implications of that message. The spiritual implications. They may have understood, yeah, we're going into Canaan, yeah, we're going to conquer the people, we're going to kick them out, we're going to take the land, and we're going to have our lives there. But they couldn't see beyond that, though there were some among them that could, and we recorded examples of that in Scripture. What could they not get? Chiefly of who God is. They asked for a mediator in Moses because they could not stand to hear God speak to them. They didn't want a relationship with God. And God said to Moses, go ahead, you know, listen to their requests. They cannot handle this. And they also could not handle what God expected of them, what it meant to be his special treasure. But there were those among them who did. And those who are called in this age, who are led by his Spirit into all truth, will get this. They will want to know God. It's the basis of their eternal life, John 17:3. They will know and understand and take responsibility and accountability for what God expects of them. And they will know what it means to be his special treasure. Not just them individually or personally, but everybody that is in the body of Christ, they will treat as God's special treasure. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God told this to ancient Israel. He said, for you are a holy people. He set them apart for a special purpose. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Prior to the coming of the Messiah, prior to Christ, there were some individuals who heard the preaching of his good news from a spiritual perspective because it was mixed in them with faith that was imparted by God to them. They received it and acted on that. Again, some of the patriarchs, the judges, the prophets, the kings before the coming of Christ were led by God's Holy Spirit into the practice of truth. You can just think of some of these off the top of our head. Noah walked with God. You don't do that without being spiritually led. Abraham was God's friend. That's not possible without seeking to know God in spirit. David was a man after God's own heart. Moses spoke to God face to face. And much more than that, in Hebrews 11, verse 26, it says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. He understood this. Look at Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, we'll go to Hebrews 12 here in a moment. Hebrews 12, I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Moses knew God's plan of the coming Messiah and that God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery was part of that plan. They were part of that plan. He was instrumental in that plan, in teaching it to those who truly seek God and try to understand him in spirit and in truth. In Philippians 3 and verse 8, there's this reference to Paul counting the wealth and status that he may have had in this age as dung. Moses did the same thing. He had everything in Egypt, potentially even second to the throne of Pharaoh. And he was prepared for that while he lived there for 40 years. But after 40 years of leading sheep after that in isolation, God brought him back to be his agent. He then understood the difference. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. And as Hebrews 11, I would read through that, brethren, to see all those that we would call from the Old Testament times, how they believed and understood. Hebrews 12 now, verses 1 through 3. Therefore we, those now called in this age, after Christ has come the first time, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every stronghold, every vestige of this earth that we used to have attached to our thinking, our desires, our wants, our treatment of other people. For let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the center of it all, in anticipation from those prior to his coming and in response to that coming from those after. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember this as we approach Pentecost, as we celebrate that holy day, the connection we have to Christ, the wave sheaf, same harvest, same seed, that's us. We are to have the very nature of Christ. We are to humble ourselves as he did. We are to sacrifice ourselves for one another in love, as did he. What does that say about our unity? And what does that say about all the division we have seen in the Church of God going back to the first century church? Now, I know there are references in 1 Corinthians 11 that talk about there have to be divisions among us. That word is actually heresies that lead to schisms, so that those among us who are approved can be made manifest, evident to all. And God's got to understand our hearts, so we'll be tested in that respect. But watch your response to these things. Are we following the word of God? Are we led by his spirit in dealing with them? Are we valuing the relationships within the body of Christ? I understand the need for doctrinal integrity. I understand the need for being effective in preaching the gospel. But none of those things should ever displace our love for one another and a recognition of who God is, who we are, and what he expects of us. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. What offenses have happened that have led to division within the church, and how should they have been dealt with? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, which many of us may even be at right now, or have faced and overcome over time. Jesus Christ is at the center of all those who follow the lead of God's Spirit into faithfully living the truth in love. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul mentions this crown of righteousness that he was looking forward to, that he said was laid up for him. But you know what else he said? He said it is also laid up for all those who have loved the appearing of the righteous judge. Those who went before, those who have come after his sacrifice. Again, this includes all those who were led by the Spirit of God to faithfully anticipate and prepare for the Messiah's rule. The second loaf. The first loaf represents the Old Testament faithful in Christ. The second loaf represents all those in what we would call the biblical New Testament and their faith in Christ. It is the work of faith in response to that sacrifice. And what is that response? As a group, what does that response look like? Acts chapter 2. Again, we'll probably review this quite often as we move toward Pentecost and even on the day. I remember years ago, Mr. Armstrong just lambasting teachers who would not talk about his holy day on his holy days. Made a very strong statement that would change. Acts 2. Let's read verses 39 through 47. Peter now is ending this sermon, hopefully that we'll be covering in some detail on that day, or at least approaching it as well. Verse 39, he says, for the promise, which is this gift of the Holy Spirit to this group, described by the prophet Joel chapter 2, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's so much in this verse of the effectiveness of the Spirit of God and those who are led by that Spirit into all truth. the effect it has within God's design for marriage and family in rearing godly offspring to his glory and honor. That is the entirety of the plan of God. He wants godly offspring. To all who are far off, even those beyond that, mostly by the example that they show and exhibit and how that's done within the family, all that's applied within the church itself. This is why Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus talks about selecting leaders and elders within the church and making sure that those leaders get that. They understand God's design for marriage and family, and they're applying it in their lives. They're humbling themselves to do so. They're submitting themselves to God's plan and design on behalf of the body of Christ. Again, verse 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them. The summary is given to us here, but there was many more things that he said. He exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, called out ones. Don't let this world, led by our adversary and accuser before God, mislead you or attach baggage to you as you enter into the body of Christ. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now listen to how they're described. And consider all your time in the church, however long that is. 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 years, 40, 50, maybe even more years. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teachings of the scriptures, the words that were put down for us to understand, so that we can interpret the entirety of the scripture through the teachings of those Christ taught to teach us. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, wanting to be together and not wanting anything to separate us. No offense, no problems, no issues, no trials. Wanting to eliminate anything that prevented us from being at one. And in the breaking of bread and in prayers, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is not socialism. This is loving kindness. This is graciousness. This is deep, loving concern for one another. It's not about a state ownership of anything or an equalization of all goods and services. No, this is not political in nature. We shouldn't coin it that way or let anyone do that. It demeans the Spirit of God and his people. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among themselves, or among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, one mind, one speech, seeking that unity, determining to develop it. In the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Note the unity in this description of that early church, this group of Spirit-led believers, and what they were led to do. Note how unified this body is and how they are described. Could the same description be applied to us? There's an individual accountability and a group accountability in being led by his Spirit into all truth. In Acts 9, verse 31, in the chapter where Paul was turned on the road to Damascus, from an enemy of Christ to one of his chief advocates, one of his chief apostles. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Is that what hinders us in this day and age? Are we all choosing individually to walk collectively in the fear of the Lord? Are we truly settled in our minds and hearts within the comfort that God's Holy Spirit provides? And if so, how can we not be comfortable with one another? How can we not seek that, believe that, know that can happen? Look at Romans 12 here. This is one of the best descriptions of what this path to salvation looks like, that those led by God's Spirit into all truth are walking. Verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Are you examining dichotomies in your thinking where one mode of behavior is entertained alongside of another one that do not connect? They aren't anywhere near related, but for the time being, we're allowing that. That's got to be fixed. That's got to be overcome. We've got to go to one another in humble generosity, humble sacrificial love to mend those relationships now, body of Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, especially not in the evil that's around you, but the evil that enters into you from this world, or that you carried into the church from what you experienced in your life, the damage that was caused to you in Satan's world, in distortions of God's design for marriage and family, in distortions of what it means to be in a church. Most churches don't get this, calling themselves churches. The Church of God does, if indeed, no, absolutely, the Church of God, that spiritual organism, is led by the Holy Spirit into all truth. Cling to what is good. Apply that personally. Do we cling to what is good in one another? Do we allow ourselves to be clung to as God allows us to cling to Him? Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love as a family, God's design for family, nothing like this world knows or understands now, in honor giving preference to one another. Who do you prefer to be with? Again, examine all of these things as we approach Pentecost, as we count on from this 21st day to the 50th day and recognize that connection to the wave sheaf that is Jesus Christ, we've got to see Christ in us. Verse 11, not lagging and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Again, apply these descriptions first to yourself personally, and then contribute that as everyone contributes that within the body of Christ. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. How do you do that? Apart from one another, not fellowshipping with one another, isolating yourself because you can't deal with the pressure of building those relationships and all of the difficulty that can cause. All the things you may have to forgive, you will have to forgive. All the things that you will need others to forgive you for to build that connection, that family connection, to be as a group the bride of Christ. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, proud things, but associate with the humble. Reach out to those who are contrite of heart, who are poor in spirit, who tremble at the word of God, because God does. That's what He saw in every one of us. That's why He decided, Isaiah 66, verse 2, to work with us, to look to us. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. How much more so those within the body of Christ, within the bride of Christ, preparing to serve at his side at his return. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Purification, not torture, not repayment. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the defining characteristics of those who are led by the Spirit of God into all truth. This is how we grow together as one. And it's the same with those who are in the, what we would call the Old Testament, and those who are in the New Testament. Those who are preparing for the appearing of our chief judge and Savior Jesus Christ, and those who are responding to that work. We are all the same. We are in the same small first fruits harvest from this age, because we are all of the same seed. Let's look at that for a moment as we close here. We are the same harvest and the same seed. Many today no longer see the need to belong in a church. I see this mostly in many young people who, because information is so evident, churches, teachings, interpretations of the scripture, there's so many of them. The world has exploded with knowledge about the Bible. So they could pick and choose anything they want and have their own personal beliefs, and they expect everyone just to tolerate them, and they will tolerate everybody else's personal beliefs. And there's no reason we have to connect. Is that what we think, body of Christ? Is that how we become of one mind, one spirit? Many today no longer see the need to belong to a church. We do. The body of Christ knows. This is about a group being led to salvation together, growing and nurturing spiritual relationships comes with challenges that many today don't want to accept. The body of Christ is led to accept those challenges. The body of Christ does not understand completely yet what God is doing in this age, but it should. And the Feast of Pentecost, connecting to that wave sheaf sacrifice, explains this to us, helps us to see the way God values that body of believers. Most of the world, they don't understand what God's doing in this age. We do. They do not understand what it means to grow Christ within. We do. Once connected to Christ, we are connected to one another. We've got to see that. Once God holds us dear, we are to hold each other just as dear. And this, God's true church is never divided. Remember that. Let's finish here in John 17. John chapter 17, we'll read verses 20 through 23. This send-off that Christ gave in his prayer to his Father concerning his believers on the night before he was crucified is something we always need to keep in mind. I know we reviewed it at the Passover, but this ending of it is so important. Verse 20 of John 17. Talking to his Father, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's the only way we believe is by studying and understanding and applying the words preserved, written for us, inspired within the apostles, the teachers of the New Testament, and how they interpreted all of the old. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me. This is so challenging to comprehend. I'm not even sure that fully in the flesh we can grasp all of this, but we need at least to be aspiring to it, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world will believe that Christ was sent by his Father when they see him in us. Christ in us, living our hope in glory in this age. Everyone that God calls to Christ, John 6, everyone he calls to Christ will recognize Christ in us if we're living Christ in us, in his word. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. It is possible. No, it will happen. The question only is, will we be part of that now and as we move forward? That's our choice. He's never going to take our free moral agency away from us. We must see it and choose it. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, complete in the character and nature of God in one, together, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Let's just end that there. God's church is not a collection of individuals, but one in him, one in his word, one in mind, because we're one in his Holy Spirit. That's the connection. That's why we count. So we anticipate the gift, commemorating the gift of his Holy Spirit, and tie that back to the wave sheaf. The church will understand what it means to be unified, to be ready. She's not ready until she's unified, until she's one, as Christ asked his Father to make us. She will remind herself of this very often, especially as she commemorates the symbolism and the events of God's Feast of Pentecost. Brethren, we're now 3 weeks into our count of seven, 21 days into our count of 50 as we look forward to and prepare for the Feast of Pentecost. As it approaches, let's do everything we can to remember who we are, to whom we are betrothed, and to what we must become to make ourselves ready to receive and marry our Savior at his return. Let's remember our special relationship with Jesus Christ.